You would open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 24. Our Old Testament lesson this morning, Psalm 24, I'll read the whole psalm. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's truly a light for our path. Lord, may that light shine this morning on us. May you be at work by your Spirit, helping us. Lord, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear of our great God and King. Would you shape our lives around this truth? Lord, what is from you, Lord, may it change us and shape us, grow us as your church. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're taking a bit of a break from our time in Genesis. We've been out of Genesis for the last couple of weeks. I'm going to say something up front. This is not at all disconnected from our Genesis study. Not at all. You can't read the rest of Scripture without reference to these great realities that we've been seeing as we've walked through Genesis. We just heard creational realities even in this psalm. What is Palm Sunday all about? Our New Testament lesson makes it very clear that Jesus is making a public and bold announcement. Crowds of people are gathered around him and hailing him with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All four gospel accounts record this event. John telling us that they took palm branches to set before the king, making a path for him. Here's the thing, though. For most of Jesus' public ministry, he was at great pains to teach his disciples his true identity. He really wanted them to get it. He wanted them to know to the marrow of their bones who he is. You remember Peter's proclamation, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But there's another truth that runs through the Gospels as well. And it's this. Some scholars have called it the messianic secret. While Jesus is pouring himself into his disciples and proclaiming truth, and even the crowds, to a large degree, he keeps his identity a secret from the general public. Again and again, we read statements like this. Then he does something great. Then he'll say, then he strictly charged the disciples, tell no one that he was the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Surprising. Here's the thing. Jesus knew if word gets out that he claims to be the anointed one, Christ, the true and living king, it would be confrontational with the religious and political leaders of Israel and Rome. He knew it would be an assault. He knew that public claim would lead to violence. He knew that a true and public claim like that would cost him his life. Palm Sunday is so vital, so significant, so worthy of our time and attention, because by calling for the colt of a donkey and riding into the city with crowds shouting the kinds of things that they shouted that day, he knew he was drawing a line in the sand, finally telling everyone publicly, this is who I am. I am the King of glory. I am the King of Israel. I am the true and rightful King of the whole world. I'm here, he's saying. It's me. The question before us today is, who is this king? What kind of king is he? Enter Psalm 24. And so with this psalm, we'll ask the question, the kind of drumbeat in 8 and 10, who is this king? Then we'll ask the question, who can come before him? And then maybe a bit of a pivot on what I was going to say for the third point, the return of the king. First, who is the king? Again, this is the drumbeat at the end of the psalm. In verse 8 and 10, the opening and closing of the psalm provide the answer for our question. With verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's. That is, the earth is Yahweh's. And the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It opens with an echo of creation itself. The world belongs to the Lord, and everything and everyone dwelling in the world belongs to God. And this is an amazing statement. Not just about David, not just about Israel, like last week's text, Micah 4. This king has a claim on everything and everyone. The nations should come pouring in to this king. All who dwell on the earth owe their fealty, their loyalty, their love, their devotion, their service to the true King of glory. Notice, not only people, but creation itself owes him fealty. Every detail, every river, every beach, every tree, every mountain, every sunrise, every sunset you have ever laid your eyes on belongs to God, every single one. You've never been humbled by the vastness of God's creation, where he could not claim what is humbling you in that moment as belonging to him. It's his. As vast as possible, the scope of this psalm is set at creation itself. The whole earth belongs to this king. There's so many things we could say about that, but One lesson is we have one God and King. From the very beginning of this psalm, we're pointed to a vital truth for Israel and for us. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, in the culture, time and culture and place in which David penned the psalm, and even the time and culture and place in which we're reading it today, this is not always the case for people. For many here, the idea that there is one God is just part of the way that we were raised, part of how we think, but that's not the case for most of the world. For most in the world, even more most secular ideologies of the West, we react strongly against this notion culturally, that there is one true and living God, and He has a right, He has a claim on our lives and on all things. A statement that is controversial to so many is presented here as a truth that is to be celebrated. The earth is Yahweh's, and everything in it, and everyone in it. There's another application Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians about meat, and it's some controversy, meat being offered to idols. And some would go into the market and buy their ribeye steak that they were planning on cooking out on a beautiful spring evening. They're going to grill out these ribeyes, but they would be torn up in their conscience. Was this meat on the other side of the street earlier that day being offered to idols? They don't know, and it's more complicated than we have time to get into today, and maybe one day when we're going through 1 Corinthians, we'll get into the weeds, but Paul says, to those of you who don't know, buy the meat. Enjoy the ribeye steak. Why? He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Enjoy your ribeye. Why? He's pointing to this larger reality. It belongs to God. It's His. It's His. So many applications of this, and this is so vital. God created you. Yes, mountains and rivers and valleys and deserts and forests. He made man in His image and after His likeness. Nothing you can ever do will ever change that. The children's catechism that some use, that so many use for their little ones, says this in question 5. Why ought you to glorify God? Because He made me, and He takes care of me. God does what a king does, and so He is worthy of glory. So this psalm starts off as big as it possibly gets, and then the question, who can come before Him? And we read this in 3-6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The image is striking. God is ruling over all things. All creation belongs to Him. He's ruling and reigning on His holy hill. He has established His rule in His dwelling place, the holy place is no doubt in view. Temple imagery is in mind. The Mount of God, the dwelling place of the Lord. God is absolutely holy and can not bear the presence of sin. Those who come into his presence must also be pure. The scriptures say that the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 1 speaks of the sin of the people who would pollute his courts. When you come and appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? We can think of it something like this. You're dirty. And you're getting mud everywhere in my courts. I've used this illustration before because I love it. And it's so prescient in my mind. When I was very young and a kid, we used to spend enormous amounts of time in the country at my grandmother's house. Grandma loved us fiercely. We loved our time there. It was unbridled and almost pure joy. So you would play all day and we would help Papa in the field and we would do things. Well, then in the evenings, it was bath time. And me and whoever else was there, brother, sister, cousins, we would all come in from the day and immediately bathe. Everybody's getting cleaned up. And she was highly invested in that whole process. She wanted us clean and she meant business. Well, one summer evening, you know how the days are long in the summer. We were all bathed and done early, but we decided it would be a great idea to go back outside. And going back outside at Grandma's house meant dirt and mud everywhere. Well, then our clean selves, somewhere in the process of getting muddy again, decided, oh no, we're in trouble. We need to go back in now. And then we did exactly this. We went into my grandma's courts and we were filthy. And just as she loved us fiercely, because she loved us fiercely, she also disciplined us fiercely. That's the sense you get in these questions. The courts of God are high and lifted up. They're as big as it possibly gets. He is as holy, holy, holy as it gets. Who is going to go there? We are all covered in our iniquity. Quite literally, the psalm is asking who is able to stand in the presence of this holy God. And this is the ultimate question that every human being has to reckon with. Whether you ever say this out loud or not, we all have this question. It might come out differently in our lives. I have all this stuff. Why am I not fulfilled? How can I finally be satisfied in my heart? It might be I've done so much to find peace, and yet I still don't have it. Everyone, whether they utter it out loud or not, everyone is asking, how can I find the joy, belonging, contentment, and fulfillment that my soul so desperately longs for? It's all another way of asking, how can I go up? The psalm answers the question by giving four qualifications. The one who can ascend to the presence of God, this person must be inwardly and outwardly pure. Four qualifications. First, clean hands. Those who come before God must have clean hands. This talks about our outward actions. We cannot come into the presence with hands stained by wrong things we have done. Kent Hughes says it this way, and I love it. The ink of every false or cruel thing we have ever written stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sins." End quote. Second qualification, a pure heart. It's not just the actions on the outside, but also the inside. Many think, I made reference to this in an email I sent earlier this week. Many think if the outside looks good, we're okay. We look good on the outside. Everybody thinks we look good. We must actually be good. But God sees not just the actions, He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. A pure heart is utterly unstained by the world. And Jesus had harsh criticism, in fact, woes for the whitewashed tomb Pharisees whose lives outwardly looked great. Fresh coat of paint. But He said on the inside, it's like a rotting corpse. Clean hands and a pure heart. The third implies loyalty to God alone, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Trust in the Lord, God alone. And you see at the beginning of the very next psalm, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." The whole self devoted to God and none other. Calvin helpfully points out here, this is the duty of observing fidelity and integrity in all the affairs of life. The fourth qualification has to do with words. Who does not swear deceitfully. This implies that we are people of truth in every respect. And God requires those who enter His holy place to be truthful in every respect. When we hear this list of qualifications, there's a serious problem that we all have. First, consider David, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who penned this psalm. David fails on every front. He does not have clean hands. He had a lust-filled affair with a close friend's wife, and then to keep it hidden, he had that husband killed. David did not have a pure heart. He lacked trust in God. He called for a census. He revealed his heart wasn't trusting God. He relied on his own strength and power rather than God, outside and inside, filthy, not lifting his soul to what is false. No, he lied throughout his sin with Bathsheba. And Uriah, there was deception throughout. What about using his words? He fails again and again there too. His words and actions were utterly crushing to Tamar and allowed vile sin against her, and it led ultimately to Absalom. What about us? The reality of this text, it should definitely point us in a direction, but none of us have the qualifications to ascend the hill of the Lord. What about this reminder to us that comes, and we talk about it in our call to confession week in and week out, this call that comes to us to remember that we're sinners. What of that? Is there any good of that? Do you ever get tired of that? I love what J.C. Ryle wrote. Let me just read this. This is a little bit longer quote, but hang with me. He says, "Let us pray for a deeper sense of our own sinfulness, guilt, and undeserving. This, after all, is the true secret of a thankful spirit. It is the man who daily feels his debt to grace and daily remembers that in reality he deserves nothing but hell. This is the man who will be daily blessing and praising God. Thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well except upon a root of deep humility. Awareness of our sin is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It makes us deeply, deeply thankful people. Thankful to the grace of God. Thankful for the Son of God who came in our place. The answer for our sinfulness and access to God is found in the one who perfectly fits this description. There's only ever been one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he had clean hands. Hebrews 4 says that he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. Jesus has a pure heart. John 1 extols the virtues of Jesus from the inside. It says he is full of grace and truth. Jesus alone perfectly entrusted himself fully to the Father. His entire life was lived in dependence on his Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone spoke perfectly with no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 2 says that he perfectly obeyed. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus is the very embodiment of the divine King of Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in God's holy presence, Jesus. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, fully God and fully man, the one who perfectly fulfills God's law and has earned the right to ascend triumphantly. Rightly, rightfully claiming the throne, the eternal throne of David. What about his triumphal entry? You see, he did ascend a hill, but as we know, another hill, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. Betrayed, mocked, scourged, ultimately crucified. He does all of this. Not because he deserved any of it. He does it taking our place. Bearing our sin. Also, he might declare sinners righteous in his sight. Not because of anything in us. But because of his perfect obedience. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what of these things? Do they have no application for us? Clean hands, pure heart. Doing what is right on the outside and inside? Of course, they have bearing on our lives. That is not what gives us the right to ascend, because we failed. And this is the astonishing thing, I think, of verse 5 and 6. There on this holy hill, we find something surprising. We find the church has ascended. The church, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Salvation, such is the generation. You have a whole group of people on this mountain who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who will be on that hill and who will receive blessing from the Lord? David wrote, none is good. None seeks after God. Jacob, the trickster and deceiver, the heel grabber. And yet there they all are. The church. Gathered. In the presence of their God and King. Is truly astonishing to behold. So far, the movement of the psalm has been God's people coming to him. The King is announced before us. The maker of the world, who owns everything, And who is going up? Well, there's only one who's ever been able to go up based on his own righteousness, and it's not us. But there we all are because of his righteousness, a declared righteousness by sheer grace. And finally, we come to the return of the King. And here I think we reach the pinnacle of the psalm. The King coming into the gates. Originally, most think that this would have been a call and response and part of the drama of the triumphant King returning to the temple gates. And we know that the temple is but a type and a shadow of the real thing. Calvin says, by the coming of Christ, that visible shadow vanished, and it is therefore not surprising that the temple is no longer to be seen upon Mount Zion, seeing it is now so great as to occupy the whole world. In other words, he's saying something like this. This isn't just a small, localized event. This isn't located in kind of the space that we think it should occupy. This is a cosmic hill. This is a cosmic drama. The command comes, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The priests or those who keep the gate answer, who is the King of Glory? The response comes booming, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Again, the command comes, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Again, the question from inside, who is the King of Glory? The final and definitive answer, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. What a scene. Maybe in a localized way we can imagine the scene, the Ark of the Covenant at the doors of the temple, bloody men, victorious, following the ark, coming to its abode, seeing the great doors open wide, marching in victoriously, ascending the hill of the city, Zion, crowds roaring in joy and praise. The King is here. He's back. He's conquered our enemies. He's here, and now everything, absolutely everything, is going to be okay because he's here. We're invited into these realities, and they can seem so cold and distant and far away. We're invited in weekly. We don't have a temple. We don't have an ark. Those were types and shadows. Hebrews says that Christ is the substance of those things. Now we have the word proclaimed. Now we have the sacraments administered. Every Sunday when we gather to worship ought to have something of the sense of this kind of anticipation and praise for the victory of Christ on the cross. Every time we gather and hear the word proclaimed and hear the good news of the gospel. Every time we gather to worship this God and King, victorious in battle. The one who fought in our place. Yes, we're believers, obviously, when we scatter through the week, but there's something about this overwhelming corporate response. Who is he? He's Jesus. There's another layer. Christ comes into the city, and in rabbinic tradition, we know that Psalm 24 is the psalm read on Sunday mornings. Jesus coming into the city. asking for the colt of a donkey to be brought for him to ride. And there he rides into Jerusalem, ascending Zion's hill. We know because we read it, he goes to the temple. And I don't know, I don't know this, but we know that the crowds were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna being saved now, salvation now. I love the thought that perhaps at the same time the priests were reading this call and response, "Who is the King of Glory? Who's coming up? Who can ascend the hill? Who can rightly take their place in this holy place?" It's him, the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts, Jesus coming in to do battle for his people, to secure salvation and victory for us. There's more here, too. Throughout the history of interpretation of all these types and shadows, it's always gone beyond the earthly temple, rightly so, to the heavenly reality. Since the fall of man, the way to God had been shut for mankind. We remember this from Genesis chapter 3. When our first parents and all of us in them were expelled from the garden because of rebellion. There God put the angel with the flaming sword that faced in every direction, meaning the way back into this right relationship with God is death. Since the fall, the way had been shut. No human could go there. But Christ, God incarnate, fully God, fully man, went for us. For Christ has entered not only into the holy places made with hands, in other words, not just the localized temple, which are copies of the true things, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Revelation 21 says the gates of heaven are guarded by angels. No sinful human can dare tread there. Not like us with all our muddy legs and feet coming back into the house. Don't you dare. Not the courts of heaven. Not a sinner. All had unclean hands and impure hearts. Yet Jesus, our victorious champion, goes to the gate and it opens to him. It opens wide to let the King of Glory come in. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. He is the one who receives the promised inheritance. And he delivers a kingdom. What happens when the King of Glory comes in? I hope at least for some of you, rattling around in the back of your mind has been Zechariah's prophecy, which is mentioned in the triumphal entry of Jesus. I'm just going to read it and we'll conclude in just a minute. Just let me read a little more of Zechariah's prophecy for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And now we typically stop right there, and that's what's referenced in the Gospels. But listen to what that does. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord God of hosts protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altars. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his head. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. What is the triumphal entry all about? It's about this much greater restoration of God with his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who ascends the hill of the Lord? He does, but he does it for his people. He does it for our salvation. He does it for our peace. He does it for the ending of all war. The King is here. God will save them as a flock of his people. Isn't that interesting that the bookend of Psalm 24 is what? That's right, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Our glorious and victorious King is our good shepherd who leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What about some applications? The Tears for Fear song, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. If you know it now, that tune is rattling around in your brain. I bring it up to say this, it's true. In small ways and big ways, we think we can. The truth of Psalm 24, and the devastating truth and glorious truth of Palm Sunday, of Christ triumphantly entering, is that actually you can't. You can't rule the world. It's not yours to rule. You're not the king, and I am not the king. We need the King of glory, and so one application is to believe in him. Believe the gospel. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Repent and believe. Be honest that you aren't the one with clean hands and a pure heart. We'll close with this. George Wiesel wrote the hymn, Lift Up Your Heads, You Mighty Gates, in 1642. Let me just read a couple of verses by way of application. It says, fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple. Set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ. Adorned with prayer and love and joy. Last verse. So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until the glorious crown be won. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, King of glory, we give you praise and thanks. confess our tendency to think that we can rule the world. And we repent. Lord, may we believe the gospel, the truth of our champion who has gone before us, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, that is what we need. We need this King. Would you remind us of that King and what it means to be subjects? Lord, show us our sin. Not so we could wallow in the guilt of it, but so that we could revel in grace. Lord, help us to be faithful subjects. Continue the good work that you have begun in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.